ground to cover, and don't want to be pressed for time if we can avoid it. So, introduction slash review. So, if you guys recall, last week in Lesson 145, we began our consideration of the 1582 Reims New Testament, the final Bible that influenced the production of the King James between 1604 and 1611. Since we did not cover all of the intended information last week, we need to review some of the high points this morning. So how many of you remember last week we didn't get through everything, and I said we're going to chop it there and then move everything from there after forward, okay? So in order to help make today make sense, I want to review a couple things then that we talked about last Sunday. So in the introduction, we discussed the traditional placement of the Reims New Testament in the, this would be the introduction of Lesson 145. We discussed the traditional placement of the Reims New Testament in the corrupt stream slash tree by advocates of the two streams of Bible's model of transmission. We observed that this is inconsistent for the following reasons. So I'm not going to show you all the graphics here. We're just going to talk about this, okay? First reason, the Wycliffe Bible and the Reims New Testament are both translations of the Latin Vulgate. How then can the Wycliffe Bible be in the pure stream slash tree while the Vulgate and the Reims are neglected to the corrupt stream? This is logically inconsistent, okay? So I showed you last Sunday on these two streams of Bibles. You know what? I'll just show you again. It's not going to take that long. So this is what I was talking about. So here is the corrupt tree by J.J. Ray. And you can see that he's got here on the corrupt tree, he's got Jerome's Vulgate from 382, and then he's got the Douay Bible of 1582, right? So where did the Douay Bible come from? It was a translation of what? The Vulgate, right? But then if we go and look on the same author, we'll scroll down and we'll look at the so-called pure tree, and we'll see right here that he's got the Wycliffe Bible from 1382 on the pure tree. This is an inconsistency, right? Because the Wycliffe Bible and the Reims, the Douay Reims, all both came from where? Both came from the Latin Vulgate. So how could it be pure when Wycliffe does it, yet corrupt when it comes, you know, just because you don't like where it's coming from, okay? It's an inconsistency, all right? Second point now, going back to the notes. So I need to go back to this, okay? Second point is the Reims New Testament is textually better than the NIV, New American Standard, or ESV, because it retains traditional readings that are missing from the critical text and modern versions. So instead of reproducing the meme here, I just gave you guys this list. So those of you who are watching this, hopefully, who are watching this right now live, you can see this list. But all of these verses here that I've got on the list are missing from the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, because they are not found in the critical text. Yet all of these verses, including large passages like the woman taken in adultery in John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, as well as the traditional long ending of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, all of these verses are in the Reims New Testament. Yet they are missing from the modern versions and the critical text, right? So here's inconsistency number two for placing the Reims fully into the stream of corruption. Now, how many of you guys remember my illustration of transmission turnpike where I talked about pure texts, mixed texts, and then fords, right? Found on road dead manuscripts. Remember we talked about this, right? The Reims is a mixed text, okay? In these verses, it is hands down better than reading an NIV or an ESV. However, there are other things in the Reims that we need to caution you about. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, the blood of Christ is missing from that verse in the Reims New Testament, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The phrase, the expression through his blood is missing from a Reims New Testament. So you need to understand carefully what I'm saying. I am not saying or giving my full stamp of approval on a Reims New Testament, okay? What I am saying, though, is textually, is it in better shape than an NIV or an ESV? Okay, so that's the second point we talked about. So I would challenge you to search all those out. When you get your copy of the Reims there, I would take that list and look and just double check that, right? And then the third point is the Reims New Testament contributed readings to the King James and is referenced in the notes of John Boyce. So I brought my copy today of the notes of John Boyce, translating for King James. And I marked the page I want. It's page 63. And he's commenting here on Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. And you can see very plainly here that he's mentioning the Rheims New Testament. I've got it underlined there in red. He is mentioning the Rheims New Testament in his notes. Okay? So is Boyce aware of the Rheims when he is sitting there helping and assisting on the project of the King James? Okay? So, the other thing I wanted to point out to you, I mentioned this last week. I have subscribed. Lawrence M. Vance is in a 10-year project on a book that he's writing called The Text of the King James Bible. Okay? What this is he is, as he finishes a chapter, he is releasing it in a spiral binding if you subscribe to the project. So I subscribe to the project, and every time a new one comes out, I get a notification and I can order it, right? When the whole book is done, I will then get my own copy of the book, fully, completely bound, etc. But chapter 4 just came out last month, and I want to direct your attention to the title of chapter 3, okay? The Rheims New Testament and the Authorized Version. This entire chapter is about to what extent the Rheims New Testament impacted the King James Version. And he's got a lot of things here about examples, textual examples, and things that we will be getting into in due time, okay? So I say all that to just say, was the King James Bible impacted by the Rheims?
Yeah.
There's no doubt about it, right? I mean, we've got the notes of a translator talking about the Rheims. We've got textual, you know, work being done documenting the fact that there are Rheims, words, and readings, etc. in the King James Bible. So we need to understand the Rheims for what it is, okay? And not take this dichotomous view of the two streams of transmission that views the Rheims as wholly corrupt and terrible, and then thereby as a justification for completely ignoring it. That's not smart to do when that is obviously not what happened in real life. Okay, you guys following that, right? So, after the introduction in lesson 145, we consider the following two points, okay? The second of which we did not finish. But the first point last week was Queen Elizabeth, Catholicism, and the Bible. So we looked at that. And then, Lisa, there's a new copy on the back table. Yep. So we looked at that point, and then the second point was Rheims, New Testament, what saith the preface? So I'm at the bottom of page 1. In the first point, we considered the fate of English Catholics under Queen Elizabeth and its impact on the English Bible. English Catholic exiles translated their own New Testament from Rheims, France in 1582. And we said a lot more about that last Sunday. We talked about the conditions, the political conditions that led to a renewed sort of persecution against Catholics and how those Catholics fled. We talked about how the Pope excommunicated Queen Elizabeth and how some plots against her life were uncovered. And so she kind of dealt pretty heavy-handedly with these Catholics. And so they left England and they took refuge in France. It's from that group that the Rheims New Testament is produced in 1582. Okay, bottom of page 1. Regarding point 2, we observe the following in summation. So these are just summative points. Okay. Point number 1, 4 men are generally credited with the creation of the Rheims New Testament. William Allen, Richard Bristow, William Reynolds, and Gregory Martin. That Gregory Martin was the primary mover and shaker of the project is agreed upon by all historians. So that's review point number 1. Number 2, according to the preface, the purpose of the Rheims was, quote, for better understanding of the text and specially for the discovery of the corruption of diverse late translations and for clearing the controversies in religion of these days. That statement, guys, is taken right from this. Right from the title page. Necessary helps is for better understanding of the text, specifically for the diversities of the corruptions. Diverse late translations and for clearing of controversies in religion. So this is a Catholic Bible for the purposes of defending Catholicism, okay, against the Protestants during the struggle here that's happening between Protestantism and Protestantism and Catholicism. Next point. Due to the lack of means, only the New Testament was printed in 1582, despite the claim that the Old Testament had also been completed. So we talked about that last week. And then the Rheims New Testament is best viewed as a Roman Catholic countermeasure to the popularity of the Protestant English Bible. Regarding this point, Blackford Condit stated, and we looked at this quote last time, but we'll look at it again here in the introduction. From this open confession, he's referring to the preface to the Rheims, it seems that this version grew out of the necessity of the times. It was a war measure resolved upon in self-defense. By episcopal authority of the Church of England, the Bible is now placed in the churches, and by the desire of the people, it is welcomed in the family circle and the individual closet. Yea, the word of God is entrenched in the hearts of the people, and to drive it out, old methods must be laid aside and new methods adopted. Having learned by observation, at least, the power of the English Bible, the papists would resort to the same weapon to defend themselves and, if possible, inflict a deadly blow upon their foes. English Catholics were reading heretical Bibles, which the hierarchy denounced, and profane translations. As profane translations, but I'm not sure. To remedy this, the Rheims version was published with the express hope that it would prove the occasion of these Catholics putting away the, quote, impure versions as hitherto you have been forced to occupy. Besides, Rome was hopeful, and here's this word again, Sylvia, how do you say it?
Indefatigable,
meaning untiring. In her efforts to win back England to the papal fold. Prominent means to be used were the founding of the English seminary at Douay for educating English priests and the publishing of this Romish Bible with the obscure text and patristical notes. Okay? So that's all what we saw last time. We saw a lot last time and we didn't finish, okay? So in this lesson, we will conclude our consideration of the Rheims preface in order to understand the origin and aims of this controversial Bible. Now, before we go any further with that, does anybody have any questions or comments before we go and look at this? So this is what we're talking about. Everything I just said is deduced from reading this preface. It's about 22 pages long, thereabouts. It's very lengthy. It's written in highly Latinate English. It's not real easy to read, but we're going to do our best to make sure we understand what it says, because it's setting up the origin and the aims of this Bible. So before we continue with this point, does anybody have any questions about the review? Okay. So bottom of page 2. I'm not sure if folks online are able to follow, but we'll do our best to try to at least have this in the right spot. So, bottom of page 2. So the Rheims New Testament is best viewed as a Roman Catholic countermeasure to the popularity of the Protestant English Bible. To this end, the following extracts from the preface presented by Mombert should not be ignored. So again, instead of typing all this out, I screenshotted this stuff so that I save myself probably at least 40 minutes of typing. So, these are quotes from the preface. So what we're quoting from here is this document. So this part here that starts about now since Luther, if you come down here a couple pages, see this right here? Now since Luther. So what you have in front of you there in the notes is this section right here from the preface. It's just presented in a little bit more legibly than what we have here, okay? But let's look at what they say. So this is quoting from the preface. That's my point that I want you to see by, so if you're triangulating this paragraph with that right there in the preface. All right. So now since Luther's revolt also, they say diverse learned Catholics for the more speedy abolishing of a number of false and impious translations put forth by sundry sects, and for better persecution, preservation, sorry, or reclaim of many good souls endangered thereby, have published the Bible in several languages of almost all the principal provinces of the Latin Church. No other books in the world being so pernicious as heretical translations of the scriptures, poisoning the people under color of divine authority and not under remedies being more sovereign against the same, if it be used in order, discretion, and humility, the true, faithful, and sincere interpretation opposed thereunto. Okay, so that's Old English, that's very Latinate English, but what is essentially the point here? The point here is that since Luther's revolt, the Bible's been put in all these languages, and they are, to use the terms here, they are pernicious, heretical translations of what? Scripture, right? Well, why are they pernicious and heretical translations of Scripture? And they're poisoning the people. That's another great summary statement there. Because they're not coming from where? They're not coming from the Catholic Church. They're coming from these terrible, you know, weak and beggarly Protestants, right? That's where they're coming from. So that we need to do our own thing here to try to overturn this, is essentially what they're saying here. Let's look at the next paragraph. Which causeth the Holy Church Now watch what they say closely. Not to forbid utterly any Catholic translation, though she allow not the publishing or reading of any absolutely and without exception or limitation, knowing by her divine and most sincere wisdom. Wow. So the Catholic Church, knowing by her divine and sincere what? So who do it's clear. The authority is resting where? Not in the scriptures, but on the church's ability to identify the scripture and accurately give it to the people. Okay? How, where, when, and to whose these her masters and spouses' gifts are to be bestowed to the most good and faithful, and therefore neither generally permitteth that which must needs do hurt to the unworthy, nor absolutely condemneth that which may do much good to the worthy. So, what are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying, we're gonna do this, and we're gonna do it not to harm the unworthy, but to give the worthy something that they can work off of, right? Now, who's gonna be determinant of who's worthy and who's not? They are. Okay? Whereupon the order, which many a just man wished before, was taken by the deputies of the late famous Council of Trent in this behalf, to confer by supreme authority that the Holy Scriptures, though truly watch and Catholicly translated into vulgar tongues, yet may not be indifferently read of all men, nor of other than such as have express license thereunto, or of lawful ordinaries, I think that means they're ordained, right? With good testimony from their curates and confessors, that they be humble, discreet, devout persons, and like to take much good and no harm thereby. All right, so what in the world did all that say?
They're not licensed.
They're saying that the deputies of the late famous Council of Trent in this behalf confirmed by superior authority that the Holy Scriptures, though truly and Catholicly translated into the vulgar tongue. So it has to be done by approved Catholic what? Authorities, right? And even once it's done by them, is it to be indifferently read by all, or only those that they approve can read it? Only if they're humble, discreet, and devout, as determined by who? The church. You guys following this? Okay? So again, let me be very, very clear. Am I giving my full stamp of approval to this Reims New Testament? I am not. It is a Catholic document. However, we have to evaluate it based upon the content of its readings, not based upon the fact that it's coming from a Catholic source. Because the dirty little secret about the Reims that they don't want anybody to know is, are they still relying on Tyndale? They are still relying on the guy they burned to produce this, but they're not saying they are, and I'll prove it to you as later in a later lesson. Okay, so next point. So you guys that are online, sorry, I forgot to switch it back. We're on the bottom of page 3. After stating the occasion of putting forth of the translation as noted above, the author sets forth at length the policy of the papacy in their past history in respects to the scripture, smoothing the rough places, but asserting at the last the doctrine of the Council of Trent, quote, and there's going to be a little bit of overlap here, that the Holy Scriptures, though truly and Catholically translated into vulgar tongues, yet may not be indifferently read of all men, nor of other than such as have expressed license thereunto of their lawful ordinaries. So that's people who are ordained who can make this determination, right? With good testimony from their curates or confessors, which prescript, though in these days of ours it cannot be precisely observed as in other times and places, where it is more due respect of the church's authority, rule, and discipline, yet we trust all wise and godly persons will use the matter in the mean, while with such moderation, meekness, and subjection of heart as the handling of a sacred, a book, the sincere senses of God's truth therein, and the holy canons, councils, reason, and religion do require. The governors of the church have taken more exact order, both for the readers and the translators of these later ages, than of old. Yet we must not imagine that in the primitive church, not, so everybody with that so far. Now watch where they go next. Okay? We must not imagine, I lost my spot.
Then the primitive church.
What line is this?
Six.
There we go, sorry. Yet we must not imagine that in the primitive church, either everyone that understood the learned tongues, which might, which without reprehension read, reason, dispute, turn and toss the scriptures, or that our forefathers suffered every schoolmaster, scholar, or grammarian that had a little Greek or Latin straight to take in hand the Holy Testament or the translated Bibles into the vulgar tongues, were in the hands of every husbandman, artificer, apprentice, boys, girls, mistress, maid, man, and that they were sung, played, alluded to of every tinker, taverner, rimmer, minstrel, and that they were for table talk, for ale benches, for boats and barges, and for every profane person and company. What are they saying? They're saying that in the primitive church, in the church of the first century, they clearly did not allow the scriptures to be read by the common what? Man. So are they viewing themselves then as wholly in line with their tradition in putting the Bible forward in the manner that they're putting it forward? You guys following this? No, watch what they say. No, in those better times. No, in those better times, men were neither so ill nor so curious of themselves so as to abuse the blessed book of Christ. Neither was there any such easy means before printing to invent, before printing to invented was dispersed the copies into the hands of every man as now there is. There is a lot there that I think is just dead wrong. Paul's going around on his apostolic journeys in the book of Acts. Is he going into the synagogues in every city that he went to, and do they have copies of the Old Testament? So they're everywhere. The scriptures are everywhere, right? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ goes into Nazareth, into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's handed a copy of the book of Isaiah. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot heading back home to Ethiopia, and he's sitting there in the chariot reading a copy of the book of Isaiah. So did he go up there to Nazareth and steal their copy and bring it back to Ethiopia, or did he have his own one? He had his own copy, right? So the Catholic Church is standing against here what I would consider to be the normal transmission and preservation of Scripture. Amen. And they're making statements that contradict what the Bible says about itself. You with me so far? So again, don't misunderstand me. Somebody is going to go on the internet and they're going to say, Ross reads the Reams. No, I don't read the Reams, and I'm not saying that you should read the Reams either. But what I'm saying is you need to say things about the Reams that are true, not things that you just make up because you don't like it. Okay?
Back in the day that you were mentioning, were those all handwritten copies?
Yes. Mm-hmm. In a previous lesson, I can't remember which number, we talked about how one of the church fathers, who I don't necessarily trust about everything, but he made a statement that if you wanted to check the reliability of a New Testament copy, that you could still appeal to the originals that existed in the churches up to the year 200 AD. Okay, so let's just play that out for a minute. Okay, so let's say we're the church at Ephesus and we receive Paul's letter to the church, to the Ephesian epistle, right? What are we going to do with it? We're going to copy it. We're going to copy it, right? And we're going to make copies probably for the people in the assembly. Then we're going to make copies for people in other what? Other churches. But we're probably going to keep what? We're going to probably keep the original. We ain't sending that one out. But so now there's copies everywhere. Up until at least probably the year 200, that original copy probably still exists in the church at Ephesus. That appeal could have been made unto if a question or dispute arose about how something should read. But the Catholic Church, through their statement here in the preface to the Reims New Testament in 1582, they're saying, they say the exact opposite, right? They say that in the primitive church, that they didn't have these copies. And it wasn't everywhere. Well, what do you do then with verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, right? So, are the Scriptures everywhere? Remember, you remember Paul tells, I forget who it is, I don't have the verse in front of me, but he tells them to bring the books and the parchments. He writes to the Colossians, we'll see this at the end, and he says, cause this epistle to be read also in Laodicea. Remember that? The word of God's going out everywhere, right? And every believing member of the body of Christ had it. And eventually there's a erection of a monster known as the church. And by the church, I don't mean the body of Christ. I mean the Catholic Church that tries to then control all this stuff. Okay? You know, a lot of people don't like the fact that there are variant readings in the manuscript copies. And in fact, we've studied at length, and I just did a video on this in the middle of the week, that preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording, okay? Now, and the reason for that is because the way God's preserving His Word, He's not entrusting His Word to a hierarchical authority that's going to oversee it. He's trusting His Word to the organic body of Christ that are going to copy it, teach it, and preach it. So the true text of the New Testament was never lost. Like, where'd I put my keys? And it was never lost. It was always preserved through the dynamic of the believing church handling it, right? Now, you could even the Muslims, guys, have a doctrine of preservation. But in the Muslim doctrine of preservation, everything is down to the exact stroke of every Aramaic letter, because they believe it to have been preserved through a controlling Islamic body of scholars who made sure that no differences of any kind ever entered into the transmission. And so if you ever debated against a Muslim, they will use that as a stick to beat Christians with, and they will talk about what they say is the purity of the Quran on the basis of that. Okay? Now, I'm kind of off in the weeds there. I didn't mean to do that, but you guys understand what's going on here, right? So these people, yes, to answer your question, Bart, the first century church had and possessed the Word of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and he says that they received what he was saying, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Were they able to identify what was real scripture from what was fake scripture? Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he talks about letters as from us, that ye be not soon troubled in mind or shaken in spirit, or I'm messing that up slightly. And then he references as letters from us, right? In other words, are there people writing fake epistles, posing as Paul, even in the first century while Paul's still alive? So the body of Christ has been able, that is, in my opinion, one of the functions of the New Testament prophet. One of the functions of that New Testament prophet was to identify scripture from not scripture. So this is all the believing viewpoint. Now you can go to, you know, seminary or Bible college and get taught something totally different than what I'm teaching you here now. But I don't know, sometimes I think that stuff's not worth the paper it's written on. Yeah.
As a recovering Catholic, if you look at that fourth line,
it talks what page about, are you on?
Yeah, the holy canons, councils, reasons religion does require. That is not just what the Catholics use, but even if you want to go back to the Muslims, that is their extra God authority and their reason, and they list it out there. But most Catholics today, if you say, well, you need to read the Catholic Bible, they don't understand what this context.
Yep.
They will deny this. They'll say that's not what, the way it was written. If you just present this to a Catholic, you would blow their mind.
Yeah, they don't understand that. The average, I would just irreverently call them cafeteria Catholic.
Yes.
Just sort of comes into the church and does all the things and makes all the prostrations and says the right stuff in the right language and walks out feeling like God loves them, right? Without really ever knowing what's really going on. And if you, I used to teach a class in world religions, and one of the things I'd do is I brought in a Buddhist guy, and I brought in a Roman Catholic guy, and I brought in a couple guys, and I said, okay, you know, teaching in a public school. And the Roman Catholic guy says, well, we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the only sure way to heaven, but there could be other what? My mouth was on the floor. I couldn't believe that Roman Catholic priest was willing to admit that a Buddhist could still make it to heaven. That shocked me. I asked him about it after class. But anyway, we're way off in the weeds now. We gotta get back on here, okay? So in addition, the preface spells out several reasons for translating the Latin Vulgate. Condit summarized the reasons as follows, quote, among them is emphasized the great antiquity of the Vulgate, quote, that it was used in the Church of God above 1300 years ago. Also, its general use during all these ages in the church service, so that's the second reason. But the most important reason urged is that the, quote, Holy Council of Trent hath declared and defined this only of the other Latin translations to be authentical, and so only to be used and taken in public lessons, disputations, preachings, and expositions, and that no man presume upon any pretense to reject or refuse the same. So what are they, listen, I'm going to say it this way to make a point. Is the Roman Catholic Church Latin Vulgate only?
No, yeah.
According to the Council of Trent, they are. Back here they were. So why are these Protestant Bibles corrupt? They're corrupt because they're translating Hebrew and what? Greek. The only true source, according to them, is what? The Latin Vulgate. There's three reasons for it. Number one, because it was used in the church for 1300 years. Number two, because the church service was done in what language? Latin. And number three, the Council of Trent said so. All right? So Mombert summarizes the reasons stated in the preface for utilizing the Latin Vulgate in the following list. So go to page 4. So here's a summation, again, from the preface. So we're on the top of page 5. I don't know how well that'll come through there on the internet, but we'll do our best. Number one, reason number one, it is so ancient that it was used in the church above 1300 years ago. Number two, it is that by all probability which Saint Jerome afterward corrected according to the Greek. So the Vulgate is a correction of what? Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, is correcting the Greek through his Latin translation according to that statement. Number three, it is the same which Saint Augustine also commendeth. Number four, which for the most part ever since hath been used in the church's service and used and expounded by the fathers. So that's the fourth reason why you need to use the Latin Vulgate. Number five, which the Holy Council of Trent hath declared and defined only of all other Latin translations to be authentical. Number six, it is the greatest, sincerest, of greatest majesty and least partiality. Which is how I think that's what they meant to say. Which I would say, yeah, right. Number seven, it is so exact and precise according to the Greek, both the phrase and the word, that delineate heretics, therefore reprehend of its rudeness. So if you want to correct a heretic, what do you need to use? The Latin Vulgate. Okay. Number eight, the adversaries themselves, namely Beza, prefer it before all the rest. So here they're leveraging Beza against themselves. Beza was a scholar in Calvin's Geneva who is responsible for at least two or three editions of the Textus Receptus. In fact, it's believed that I think his third edition from like 1598 is the one the King James translators used in putting together the King James Bible. I'm saying that from memory, so that I might have the date wrong, but I know that Beza's edition of the Greek New Testament factored heavily into the King James process. Number nine, in the rest, there is such diversity and discussion, and no end of reprehending one another, and translating every man according to his fancy. So they're all doing what they want. They're not following one standard what? Authority, edition, text, whatever. Okay. It is not only better than all other Latin translations, but than the Greek text itself in those places where they disagree. So they are saying flat out that the Latin Vulgate is better than what?
The Greek.
You need to scratch your head for a minute and say, where did the Latin Vulgate come from?
The Greek.
It came from the Greek. But yet, it's better than what? The Greek.
Because it was filtered.
Because they have their tradition to filter out, and et cetera, right? So let's make some summary statements about that then. So the Protestants are totally in error, and their translations are totally in error, because they are translating what? Greek and Hebrew. The reason why this Catholic English Bible is going to be superior to all those other ones is because they are going to be translating the authentical Latin, which is superior to the Greek, which is declared to be so by the Council of Trent, which has been used in all the church services, and which has been used in the church for 1300 years. And the church fathers, in settling issues and disputes of religion, made reference to the Latin, not to the what? Not to the Greek. That's what they're saying in the preface. Okay? Mombert notes that, quote, their way of proving on critical grounds the superiority of the Latin translation to the Greek original is certainly very unique. As a rule, they say, the Latin agrees with the Greek. If it differs from the common Greek, it agrees with some copy. So somewhere out there, there's a Greek that's gonna show that our Latin's what? Right. And by the way, when they talk about the common Greek, they're not talking about Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They're talking about the Textus Receptus. They're talking about the text of the Reformation. The printed Greek text of Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza. Okay? So, any questions about all that? So go to page 6. So here's a little bit more on that topic. So this goes with the Mombert quote from the bottom of page 5. Okay. as may be seen in Stephen's margin, and that the adversaries frequently concede the superiority of the marginal readings, that where the Greek goes against the Latin, quotations from the Greek fathers are sure to sustain it, and where these fail, conjecture may come in to adapt the Greek to the Latin, and where conjecture and the Greek fathers fail, the Latin fathers are almost sure to sustain the Vulgate. And if they should have a different reading, the cause is to be sought in the great diversity and multitude of the Latin copies. So do they have an excuse here for everything? Okay. Admit the validity of these critical principles, and the superiority of the text of the Vulgate to the Greek text is established. So in other words, it's established because we what? Now, when he talks in there at the beginning of that page up here about Stephanus' margin, he's talking about the fact that in Stephanus' printing of the Greek New Testament, he put variant readings in there. Okay? So the Catholic Church, from this very early point, they are going to use the existence of variant readings in Greek now as a stick to beat the Protestants with. And they're essentially saying, well, we don't have these variants. And in the few cases where there are variants, we can appeal to all these different authorities to make sure to tell you that this text is the right text. Okay? The notes are simply furious. And in the words of a Roman Catholic writer, the translation is accompanied with virulent annotations against the Protestant religion, and manifestly calculated to support a system not of genuine Catholicity, but of transplain popery. Not totally following that statement, but...
That's the authority.
Yeah. So, again, let me just say it for the sixth time. Am I saying you should put your King James Bible down and pick up a Reams New Testament? No. But what I am saying is it very clear, and I lost the page number now, I think it's, is it very clear that the King James translators used or were aware of the Reams when they were doing their work of translating? These are the notes of John Boyce. There it is right there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Is he making a notation here on based upon a reading from the Reams? It's right there in the text. Everybody see this underlined? Red Reams, right? So we need to say things about the Reams that are true. Just because we don't accept the Reams text is better than an NIV. The Reams text is better than an ESV. It's a mixed text. It's running down the shoulder of Transmission Turnpike illustration that I gave you a number of lessons back. It's been a while now since I talked about that. Well, let's get this last point here and we'll finish this lesson up. A final point to consider from the preface is their explanation of the process utilized in doing the work of translation. As one might expect, the Reims New Testament is viewed as having slavish devotion to Latin syntax and word order, even if it makes for awkward English readings. Does everybody understand what that means? So they're translating from Latin into English. They're going to be slavishly devoted to following the Latin word order and syntax, even if the verse in English sounds weird or sounds wrong, because they're so obsessed with making sure that what they put in English matches the what?
Latin.
The Latin. So they say, quote, "In this our translation, because we wish to be most sincere, as becometh a Catholic translation, and have endeavored so to make it, we are very precise and religious in following our copy, the old vulgar approved Latin, not only in sense, which we hope we always do, but sometime in the very words also and phrases, which may seem to the vulgar reader and to common English ears not yet acquainted therewith, rudeness or ignorance, but to the discreet reader, we doubt not our consideration and doing therein shall seem reasonable and necessary, yea, and that all sorts of Catholic readers will in short time think that familiar, which at the first may seem strange, and will esteem it more, when they shall otherwise be taught to understand it, than if it were the common known English. So what are they saying? They're saying, are they aware of the fact that we got some weird English sentences here, that the common English reader is going to read it and say, what is that? And they're like, yep, we're doing that on purpose because we're following what? We're following our Latin exemplar, okay? We presume not in hard places to mollify the speeches or phrases, or religiously keep them word for word and point for point, and for fear of missing or restating the sense of the Holy Ghost to our fancy. And why should we squirmish at new words or phrases in the Scripture which are necessary, when we do easily admit and follow new words coined in court and in courtly and other secular writings? So what do they mean there? They mean, do the English people use words that are coming from all sorts of sources? So if we're using a few new words here that you might not know because we're translating Latin, deal with it, you'll learn them and you'll eventually know what they mean. It's essentially what they're saying in the Ross paraphrase, okay? So, we will conclude this lesson by considering the conclusory remarks of Professor David Daniel on the Rheims preface in The Bible in English, Its History and Influence. Quote, to sum this up, this is one of the extraordinary documents in the history of Bible translating, talking about the Rheims New Testament. There's nothing like it anywhere else. Large parts of the 26 pages, he's talking about the preface, by the way. These comments he's talking about here are about the preface. Large parts of the 26 pages are written in bile. Meaning what? They're just ticked. I mean, you get the sense when you read, even the parts we read, that they got a chip on their shoulder. And we just read extracts. We didn't even read all 20 some odd pages from the preface. Okay? To find a way through the maze of Latinate clauses is hard enough without the way being made so unpleasant, as well as playing the deafening music of a whole brass band of self-righteousness in its constant assertion of the correctness of the Church and the Fathers. Martin harps on one string of his detestation of Reformation scholars, particularly Beza, until the eyes and ears protest. Martin wrote in his preface, penance, doing penance, chalice, priest, deacons, traditions, altar, host, and the like, which we exactly keep as Catholic terms, proceed even from the very words of Scripture. He is very disingenuous. His ground is always to the Latin tradition of the Church. That the Latin tradition of the Church comes first. And if the heretics say that a Greek reading is different, then the Greek reading is wrong. Certainly, the Church made the Vulgate. But there can be no question that the first Christian documents were written in Greek, which must have priority. So he's saying, look, the New Testament was clearly originally inspired in what language? Greek. So here, what are these guys doing coming along saying this thing about the Latin? Okay? So, in 1963, S.L. Greenslade, whose account of the English translations of the 16th and early 17th century in the third and final volume of the Cambridge History of the Bible has remained definitive ever since, wrote, quote, if a vernacular Bible was combative and tendentious, is that right?
Tendentious.
This was, referring to the Rheims. In its Vulgate basis, the version itself, the marginal notes, the lengthy annotations. Greenslade, though he did not mention the preface, did not exaggerate. Okay? So we have in the Catholic Bible, we have in the Rheims, an oddity in the sense that it was you, a reference by the King James translators, that the Reims New Testament is noted in the notes of a translator, yet it is not as textually bad as an NIV or an ESV or a New American Standard. So there's a lot of things to try to unpack here and understand as it relates to the Reims. Yeah.
Question. On the current or modern Catholic Bible, and I'm going to say it's probably circa 1960s, they specifically have verses that go from, say, 14 to 17. They legitimize their doing away with certain verses in between. Are those comparable to what's in the Reims? And if so, isn't that an admonition of, hey, we're not accepting everything as pure?
Well, first of all, I would want to, do you still have that Bible?
My mom does actually, yeah.
So I would want to look at the specific readings you're talking about. Because I'll say this, in the last 50 years, they've stepped away from using the Reims, and they are now using a more modern Catholic Bible that has more in common with an NIV or an ESV, which probably is leaving out verses.
So they're transliterating.
At that point, they're following a more critical edition. That is a more critical edition. If what I'm saying is right, I think it is. So if you're looking at a Catholic Bible done in the last 50 years or so, it's probably much different than a Douay Reims, even in what it includes. Okay? Which is in and of itself an interesting thing. Because let's say that's true. Let's just say that what I said is true, right? What about their unerring authority to recognize the text when they had all those verses in it in 1582?
That's right.
Kind of calls all that into question, doesn't it? Okay. All right. Any other last minute comments or questions here before we close down shop? So next week we're going to continue with this, looking at the Reims New Testament. Probably start looking at the text and then working our way towards trying to ascertain how it influenced the King James. Okay. Any questions? Guys, I hope you're all, if you're not, you need to subscribe to the church's YouTube channel. Because at midweek, every week lately, I've been releasing a midweek study to YouTube related to issues related to the Bible. And what I'm trying to do is kind of go back over some ground we've covered in shorter, like 20 to 30 minute packages of information, rather than these long, you know, hour plus long teachings, of which there are now 146. You guys realize you're getting a graduate level education on the history of the Bible for free. I should charge all of you is what I should do. I should charge all of you and give a test. That's what I need to be doing. Okay? Be ready for the test. The test will be the end of May, alright? Alright. I'm just kidding. Any questions or comments?